Thanks for that. Let's open up to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're picking up tonight in verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul had a great desire to minister the gospel to his own people, the Jewish nation. That opportunity came to him. He had taken a gift from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And while he was there and while he was worshiping in the temple, he was apprehended by the Jewish leaders. He was almost killed. The Romans came and delivered him from the mob that was beating him. And as the Roman centurion was taking Paul up the steps of the Antonia fortress into the guardhouse there, Paul asked him if he might speak to the crowd. And so the man, after a few other questions, he allowed Paul to speak to the crowd, and Paul began to preach the gospel to the crowd. He began to appeal to them, speaking to them in their own language, the Hebrew language. He began to tell them about his own experience, how he was just like they were. He had that same kind of fervency and zeal. He was persecuting Christians himself. But then the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And he goes through the story and he tells them all that he had experienced. And then he tells them that Christ had sent him to the Gentiles. And at that point, they were enraged and they began to shout and scream that this man is unfit to live. Anyway, Paul was taken into protective custody in some ways, but he was actually under arrest. And then he went through a series of trials in which he finally had to appeal to Caesar. Having appealed to Caesar, Paul was sent to Rome. And he went to Rome as a prisoner. He appeared before Caesar after a period of imprisonment, and he was acquitted. And Paul was released from his prison, and it was kind of a house arrest that he was under. He was released from that and went back and continued on with his ministry. But after a few years, Paul was arrested once again. And he was cast into a dungeon this time. He was no longer under house arrest. And the death sentence was passed upon him. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy from that dungeon. And under those circumstances, knowing that he would soon be dying, that he would soon be facing the executioner, and he would be leaving this world and leaving Timothy behind and the saints behind and the ministry that he had established behind. And so Paul is writing this epistle to Timothy to impart to him vital information for Timothy to know and to embrace when Paul departs. So that's the background of the things that Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, Paul was arrested for religious reasons, but religious reasons were not a basis to keep somebody under arrest. So there must have been some political aspect that was thrown in there to keep him. Because Paul was seen then as a political prisoner, it would have been a bit of a risky thing to have an association with him. And because of that, many people were ashamed of their association with Paul. And they were drawing back from their commitment to him and their support of him. And Paul talks about that, and he speaks to Timothy, and he basically says to Timothy, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, of me, the Lord's prisoner, but join together with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And now in verse 13, Paul says to him, he says, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me and in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This was a time of intense persecution for the Christians. And there was a big temptation, of course, as persecution heated up, there was a big temptation for people to draw back, people to let go instead of hold tight to the faith. Paul says to Timothy, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. All the pressure that's going to come against you, Timothy, the persecution that might come your way, the various temptations to sort of water down the message or compromise the message. You see, in those days, the big issue was who was Lord. And of course, the apostles and the Christians were claiming that Jesus was the Lord. The emperor was under the notion that he was the Lord. And so that was what it would come down to in many situations. Who is Lord? Who is your allegiance to? Is your allegiance to the king, to the emperor, to the nation, to the empire? Or is your allegiance to this Jewish carpenter, this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, if you said Jesus of Nazareth, it could get you executed, could get you thrown in prison at least, could get you beat up or any one of those things. All throughout history, Christians have suffered in this way. And as Dan was mentioning, they're suffering in this way tonight. Because over in North Korea, for example, of course, they are communist and they believe that the party is God. Or the state is God, or and so if you disagree with that, if you're not supportive of that, if you are not embracing that, then they see you as guilty of revolutionary activity. You're trying to undermine the existing social condition, and that's undermining the welfare of the people and so forth. Those same kinds of things have been going on ever since apostolic times, and that's what these guys were facing here at this time. But Paul exhorts Timothy from his prison cell. He says, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. You know, the devil is on a relentless campaign. He's been on it from the very beginning, and it's a campaign against the Word of God. He wants to see the Word of God compromised. He wants to see the Word of God watered down. He wants to see the messengers of God silenced. He does not want the gospel to go forth. That is his number one priority, to keep the gospel message from going forth. And so anyone who is going to be a minister of the gospel in any capacity, whether it be just out as an evangelist on the job, or as someone who's leading a group of Christians as a pastor, there's going to be that constant assault, that attempt by the enemy to get us to compromise the word. That's why there's so many exhortations throughout the scripture to do this very thing. Hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. This is the job of those in the ministry. It's to feed the flock of God, but at the same time, it's to hold fast to the integrity of the message, not to compromise it. But you see, persecution and pressure from the outside, what it does is it brings us into a place of temptation to do that very thing, to just compromise the message a little bit. Just water it down a little bit. Just, you know, back off. Don't be so hard. I read a quote this past week from the Cardinal of Sydney, Australia, the Roman Catholic Cardinal. He was asked the question, because he's a close associate of the Pope's, he was asked the question, would the Pope, the new Pope, Benedict XVI, would he consider non-believers to be damned? And his response was, no, absolutely not, certainly not. We do not believe that. He said, we believe that all good people are going to be in heaven. Well, you see, that right there is a blatant contradiction of the overall picture of what the scriptures say about salvation. Because if anybody ought to know anything who's read the Bible in any way at all, it's that we don't get to heaven by being good, simply because no one's good enough to make it. That's why Jesus came, because no one is good enough. Jesus said, there's none good, no, not. There's only one who's good, and that's God. Paul, in quoting the prophets, he said, there's none good, no, not one. But you see, here's the question. Are non-believers going to be damned? Oh, whew, that's a tough one. Oh, we don't want to offend too many, you know. So, oh, no, no, that's not the case. What happened right there? There's a compromising of the truth. You see, what would have been more appropriate is to give a biblical explanation to that kind of a question. But that's the kind of pressure that comes. And it comes to all of us. It doesn't just come under the circumstance that I mentioned. It can come to all of us. We can be in a situation, maybe on the job side or maybe with family members or something, and all of a sudden they come up with a question like that, a loaded sort of a question. You mean to tell me that all of us, your parents might say, you mean to tell us that we're wrong and you're right and we're going to hell and you're going to heaven? And there you sit, sort of trembling. Oh no, what do I say? Well, there's probably a right and a wrong way to respond to that in the sense of your attitude and so forth, but the basic answer is, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Because the Bible's clear about how people are saved and how they're not saved. But this is a message that is hated by people today. This is a message that just upsets so many. And because there's such hostility toward the message, there is this pressure to compromise it. Paul said to Timothy, hold fast. Don't back down. Don't compromise the message. But he said, hold fast to it in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. As I said, there is a right way to answer. Those are hard questions. And if you answer them in the wrong tone or with the wrong spirit, then you can do some damage and even end up, I think, misrepresenting the Lord in some ways. We have to be careful how we answer those questions, but we can't compromise the truth. So Paul gives us sort of the underlying attitude with which we are supposed to respond. It's in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I hold fast to the truth. I don't compromise it, but I present it in a loving fashion. I have a genuine concern and care for people, so it's not just simply, yeah, you're going to hell, buddy, that's it. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're out of here. Now, I don't think anybody here would do that. I hope not. But, you know, sometimes people do stuff like that. And most of the time, it's sort of a result of spiritual immaturity. You don't know any better at this point. You'll learn these things as you go on with the Lord. A lot of times, it's right when somebody gets saved. They're so fired up, they're out telling everybody. And, you know, God even uses that. Some people need to be told right to their face, you're going to hell, pal. You know, sometimes we maybe go to the other end. We're trying to be so nice with the message, it doesn't faze anybody. So God uses all of that stuff. But this is a thing. We've got to hold fast. Then Paul says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You see, God had committed to Timothy, just like he had committed to Paul. He had committed to him this deposit of truth, the gospel. Now, Paul has kept that, and he's actually passed it on to Timothy. He's kept it, and when we get to the end of this epistle, he's basically going to say, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I kept it. But he's departing. He's leaving the earthly scene, and he's saying to Timothy, now, Timothy, you keep that good thing which was committed to you. How do we keep it? He said, Timothy, keep by the Holy Spirit that good thing which was committed to you. You know, we cannot stand against the tide of sin and evil and the pressure. We cannot do it in our own strength. Remember Peter, classic example of somebody who tries in his own strength to stand up under that kind of pressure. You remember Jesus had announced to the disciples, he said, tonight you're all going to forsake me. Jesus knew that. He knew their human frailty. He knew their weakness. He says, tonight you're all going to forsake me. Because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's already been foretold in the prophecies. Tonight you're all going to forsake me. Peter chimes in. He says, Lord, although these might forsake you, I will never forsake you. Peter was self-confident. He thought that he could stand against that kind of pressure. And he is the one that ends up verbally denying on three occasions that he even knows Jesus of Nazareth. We don't have any record of any of the other disciples doing that. None of them did do that. But Peter, the one who said, Lord, I'll never deny you. These might, I never will deny you. He's the one who did it. Why did he do that? How was it? It was because he stood in his own strength. And every time we depend on ourselves, every time we rely on our own strength, we'll find ourselves being overcome. We're called to keep that good thing, but we must do so by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We must recognize that there's a power greater than we possess that indwells us, and that is what will keep us. There have been times in my own life where I've just had to say, Lord, you have got to keep me. The pressure is so intense. Lord, you have got to keep me through the situation. And of course, he does. God is faithful. Paul says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. See, there were those who had defected, really, from Paul. They had been ashamed, as Paul was saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. There were those that Paul had led to Christ, those that he had discipled, that when it came down to the wire, they forsook Paul. The pressure was too intense. The association with Paul, that he was now a prisoner of Rome, it was something that it was too much for them to handle. They were frightened of it. And Paul names these two men specifically, perhaps because they might have even been instrumental in influencing others. Now, all those in Asia is not the continent of Asia that we know of today. It was the western part of what we know today as modern Turkey. Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia. And that was a place where Paul had ministered extensively. We read in the book of Acts that all those in Asia heard the gospel through Paul's preaching. So there had been a great work of the Spirit in Asia through Paul's ministry. But now it seems, and just, you know, for a moment, think about this. Dark days have come. And where at one time there was this great move of the Spirit and all of these wonderful things were happening, now Paul's in prison, he's sentenced to death, And those people that were following the Lord in Asia and his close associates, they're drawing back. And Timothy, a relatively young man, he's still there. He's standing. Paul's saying, Timothy, in a sense, he's encouraging him. I know you feel alone, but the Lord is with you. But then he speaks of one man who remained faithful. He said, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. So where many had forsaken Paul, this man Onesiphorus, he was different. He risked his life. He wasn't concerned about himself per se. He was willing to lay everything on the line to minister to his friend Paul during this time. And Paul says, may the Lord grant to him that he would find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So here was a man who just had a history of blessing and ministering to Paul. And while Paul is in prison in Rome, he comes to Rome and seeks him out and ministers to him. That's a beautiful picture of loyalty and commitment to a friend. But now look what he says. You therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is, he's encouraging Timothy over against everything he's been saying. These have forsaken me. There's this strong temptation to be ashamed. There's a strong temptation to compromise the message. Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How do we stand up against these things? We can only stand up by leaning upon the Lord and being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the wonderful reality. The Lord will strengthen us. He promised us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he would not allow us to be tested beyond our capacity, that he would give us a means of deliverance. And so we can trust that as we go through difficulties, as we go through trials, as we go through persecution perhaps, that the grace of Jesus Christ is there for us. In writing to the Corinthians, in the second epistle, Paul shared with them about his afflictions, about his suffering. And Paul did, in a sense, have an appointment to suffering by Jesus Christ. Jesus had actually stated, now you remember Paul before he became the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus and he was the great persecutor of Christians. He was putting them in prison. He was calling for the death sentence upon them and all of those things. We know that story. But when Jesus called him to be an apostle, he said an interesting thing to the man Ananias that he sent to pray for him. He said, he's a chosen instrument, and I'm going to use him to bring my word to the Gentiles. And then he said this, Jesus is speaking. He said, and I will show him the great things that he must suffer for my name's sake. And so in a sense, Paul had sort of a pre-appointed suffering. He caused the church to suffer greatly. The Lord allowed him to suffer greatly. But in 2 Corinthians, there in the 12th chapter, the 11th and the 12th chapter, he's talking about his suffering for the gospel. He talks about how he was beaten on several occasions. He received 40 stripes minus one, 5 times from the Jews, Three times he was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He spent a night and the day floating around in the Mediterranean Sea. And, you know, he goes through that whole thing there, and he talks about, he just talks about all the suffering and struggle and difficulty that he went through. And then as he comes into the 12th chapter, he tells us about an ongoing affliction that he experienced. It seems that he had a chronic physical infirmity, and it impaired him greatly. And he was so distressed over it and, you know, hindered by it, he prayed. He said that he sought the Lord three times that he might deliver him. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." That's what Jesus told Paul. Paul said, "Oh Lord, heal me of this. Deliver me from this." The Lord said, "No. Instead, I'm going to give you grace to endure it. I'm not going to deliver you, but I'm going to supply you with the grace." Now, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, you might not get delivered. Things might not get any easier. Things might get extremely difficult, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is a supply of grace that is endless in Christ." You know, sometimes you hear about people who are suffering for their faith. You read the stories of those who are being imprisoned or being tortured or, you know, some people being executed and things. And sometimes you wonder, how in the world could these people handle this? How could they hold up under this stuff? The explanation is right here. It's the grace of God. You see, we think, "Oh, Lord, I couldn't do that." Well, you see, here's the reality. The grace to do it doesn't come until it's needed. So to sit back and think about that from our experience, we can easily think, "Oh, I would never be able to hold up under this. I would never be able to meet those kinds of challenges." But you see, when those challenges come, that's when the grace comes as well. Spurgeon said to a person one time, it wasn't about persecution, it was about dying. They lived in dread of death. And they said to him, they said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I don't have the grace to die." And he said, "Well, that's proof that it's not time to die. Because when it's time to die, you'll have the grace to die. When it's time to suffer, you'll have the grace to suffer. When persecution comes, that supply of grace comes to enable us." And that's really, I think, the only explanation for how people endure the things that they endure. It's the grace that God supplies. That power, that unmerited, not anything we earn, but just that supply that he gives to us. And so that's what he urges Timothy to do. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord will help you to stand. He will hold you up. And then he said this, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, at this stage, it might have appeared to Timothy and especially to others that the ministry was at its end. The church was about to be snuffed out. The great apostle is in prison. He's been sentenced to death. And there's persecution that has risen up all over the empire. And it would have been a time of such darkness that it might have seemed as though there wasn't really a future. But notice Paul. He's the one in prison. He's the one that's going to execution. But he's the one who's full of faith. He's basically saying, Timothy, it's not over yet. It might look bleak right now. It might look dark, but it's not over. You need to pass this on to faithful men who can pass it on to others from generation to generation, because Paul knew by faith that even though it might be his time, that God still had a great work to do, and he was going to carry it on from generation to generation. Paul could see that. You know, sometimes we look around the world and we see it darkening, and we're tempted to think that this is it. It can't get any more bleak than it is. It's all over. And yet, God is still at work. He's still raising up and calling out and sending forth people into the great harvest field. And in these days, I think we need to be looking like Paul did in those days, with the eyes of faith. Yes, it's getting dark spiritually, morally. But it's been dark before. It's been darker than it is right now. And it hasn't stopped God from working. It hasn't stopped God from moving. It hasn't stopped God from even sometimes reversing everything. I mean, if you were to look back in history and think of all of the different occasions when the Christians of their particular generation thought based upon their circumstances that the end had come, I mean, you could find it in many, many past generations. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was absolutely convinced that the papacy was the fulfillment of the Antichrist, that everything that was going on in Europe at the time was all what the book of Revelation was talking about, and the expectation was that Jesus is coming at any hour. Absolutely convinced. But that was 500 years ago, and we're still here. And 250 years ago, similar kinds of things in different places, people thinking that same thing. 60 years ago, celebrating the 60th anniversary of the Second World War, how many people back in those days would have thought, and understandably, this is it. This is the end. I mean, you got Mussolini in Rome or in Italy, and the Antichrist, we know he's going to rise up out of the revived Roman Empire, so there's a good candidate there. You got Hitler. Boy, if there was ever anybody that seemed like the Antichrist, Hitler seemed to fit the bill. And all of the things that were going on in the world at the time, the death, the destruction, the darkness. And there were many people at the time who thought, this is it. This is the end of the world. Christ is coming. We're still here. And once again, we're in a situation and things are troublesome and difficulties are arising and persecution is increasing in places. And voices are saying, this is it. And granted, there are a lot more indicators presently than there ever were before that we are getting down to the wire. But I personally think that there's still something that God is doing. And the one thing that God is putting on my heart and in the hearts of many others is this very thing here. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Keep passing the word on. Keep teaching people. Keep sending people out. Keep getting the gospel into new regions and new places. That's what we're supposed to be doing right up to the very moment that Jesus takes us out of here. We're never to stop and say, well, you know, I think the Lord's coming, so we'll just sit here and wait. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to continue to advance. So, look at what he says. He says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. The things that are common to the faith. You see, it's important to note this. Paul did not pass some secret message on to Timothy that only a few special people would be able to really grasp on down through history. No, it was a common message. It was the message Paul preached everywhere. Many witnesses, people had heard Paul say these things over and over again. It was his gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, this is what you need to pass on to others. There's an idea, and it is held very tenaciously by the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter passed on the office of the Pope to a successor, and that successor passed on his authority to his successor and on right down to the present Pope today. They claim to be able to trace it back to Peter, an unbroken line of apostolic succession, they call it. And that's how church leadership is to be understood, and this is how God established church leadership. Peter was the first pope. He laid hands on somebody. They did the same all the way down through, and you've got this unbroken succession. That is fiction. There's nothing to historically verify that. That's not the way God does it. This is the way God does it. The truth is committed to faithful men, and they pass it on from generation to generation. That's how God carries on his work. One generation passes the truth on to the next generation. It's not laying hands on somebody. It's not taking them through some ritual. It's not, you know, some hocus-pocus thing that here we go and we're going to... No, it's much simpler than that. We take the truth and we communicate it to others. And those faithful men, they go and they communicate it to others and right on down. And you know, I was thinking about this earlier. I wonder if we could do sort of a spiritual family tree. I wonder what that would look like. To trace our lineage back to the apostolic period. We're here tonight under the ministry of Pastor Chuck, who for 40 years has faithfully taught the Bible here at this church. And so we go back to those who Pastor Chuck had the truth passed on to him from. And then we take a step back further from them and, back. And, you know, we end up probably, I would imagine, back probably with the Wesleys, the Methodist movement. Then, of course, that was born out of the Reformation to a large degree, because Wesley was greatly influenced by the writing of Luther about justification by faith. But then you just keep going back. It's a fascinating thing to think of that. And then to think about the future. You know, there's nothing more exciting to me than to be able to pass the word on to people and to see them take it and move out with it and let God do a work, and especially to pass it on to the younger generation. You know, we've just had, in the last couple of months, we've had about a half a dozen of our guys here be called out by the Lord to new works. God's called them to go out and to take what they've learned and now to take it into new communities. My daughter, my son, my son-in-law, they've gone up above San Francisco, up to Santa Rosa, California. I'm so excited about that. I'm so excited for them. I'm kind of depressed for myself and my wife, because our grandson has gone with them, and he's just the cutest thing on the planet. But, you know, you get beyond that, and you just look and think, there's nothing more exciting than to have not only my children in a spiritual sense, but my children loving the Lord and following the Lord and being led by God to go out and to establish a new work? And I think of Tim Chaddock, who the Lord brought to join us here, how he's been here with us for 4.5 years or so and had a heart for the Bay Area, but also the LA area, Hollywood area. And God's connected him with the Reality Fellowship up in Carpinteria with Britt Merrick, and they've got a plan to plant a church in Hollywood. Great place to plant a church. They need one badly. And I think of Joey Baran, God putting on his heart to step out and to do something fresh. And all of those things, those are the things that are so exciting. And you know what's really exciting to me too? To think that sitting out here among us tonight, there are faithful men who are being taught the Word of God. And in a process of time, you likewise will go out and you will take God's word and you will be able to pass it on to the next generation. You know, I've had this sort of an idea. And it is kind of a big idea. But, you know, I've just thought, why not have a Bible-believing, Christ-exalting church in every city, town, village in the world? I mean, why not? You know? I mean, you know, to me, it just sounds like, well, of course, that's what we ought to do, because that's what Jesus said to do. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. And I think about that. But I want you to notice something. He said, pass it on to faithful men who are able to teach others also. You know, faithful men are what God is really looking for. A lot of times we get caught up in looking at the wrong things. We think God's looking for the guy with the huge personality, Mr. Charisma. And then you look at yourself and say, I'm not him. So God must not be looking for me. That's not the criteria. It's not huge personality. It's not great intellect. It's not those kinds of things that are normally looked at in other spheres of life. I mean, after all, think of the people that Jesus chose to be the ones that he would lay the foundation of the church with. If that had never happened, and let's just say we knew something about God and we knew a little bit about his plan and we heard that he might be coming to visit us and to set up a church, and he was looking for some men to use to lay the foundation. And he wanted us to make some suggestions to him of people that we thought that might be good for the job. Now, do you think any of us would have chose any of the guys that Jesus actually ended up choosing? Yeah, we probably wouldn't have done that. Because we would be thinking, oh, well, this is God, and he's coming. He's going to set up this kingdom and do this. Oh, he's going to need the best, the brightest, the most educated, the most intelligent, the most charismatic, the best looking. He's going to need all of that. And so we would round up a whole crew of people that would sort of epitomize the greatness of humanity. You remember when God was going to choose a new king for Israel because Saul had just gone off the rails? The Lord sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. And he goes into the house of Jesse, and Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, he comes forth. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong. He looks a lot like Saul. Saul was the best looking guy in the kingdom. Samuel looks at him and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is right in front of my eyes. And the Lord spoke and said, Samuel, I have rejected him. He said, do not look at his appearance. Do not look at his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's the reality. We would have not picked the people Jesus picked. We would have picked the Eliabs of the world. But the Lord picked the people he picked to show us something. That he's looking for the common man, for the common woman. And he's going to work in and through just the average person. What he's looking for is a faithful person that he can entrust with his word. Because you know what he does? He gifts us to teach. He gifts us to minister. He gifts us and empowers us to do the things that he calls us to do. And in the end, it's all him working. So we don't take any of the credit for it. We don't get prideful about it. He's done it this way so no flesh could glory in his presence. But he's looking for faithful men who will be able to teach others also to pass these things on to the next generation. And I believe that just as God has been doing that for 40 years here, I believe that God wants to just keep doing that same thing. Having his word go out and having people sent forth to take it and to bring it to the places that don't yet have it. And there's plenty of places. There's plenty of towns and villages and cities right here in our own country. And amazingly, right here in our own state. Plenty of places where you can go and bring the word of God. But boy, you take it outside the boundaries of our nation and it doesn't matter where you go. There's a tremendous need. But it's so exciting to see how God is raising up. One of the most exciting things I do is I teach at the Bible college. Every semester we have 500 plus kids out there. And there they are, preparing themselves. And I look out at them, I think, Lord, what great potential for them to get trained up so they can go out. But it doesn't have to just be Bible college students or school of ministry students. You know, it can be just you sitting here, God blessing you and teaching you and speaking to you and directing you and anointing you and sending you. That's the way God works. So, as we close tonight, think about that. Days are getting darker, no question about it. But they're certainly not any darker than they've been in the past. And God can turn things around in ways that we could never even dream. And remember those many previous generations that thought certainly we're at the end of the road, and it wasn't the end of the road. In many cases, there was a bright day ahead. And I think there's still some bright days ahead for the gospel. Might be more challenging than it has been in the past, might be a little bit tougher. But that's the way it's always been. And as we carry on in the second chapter here, Paul is going to just remind Timothy and us through Timothy of the fact that the gospel ministry is always going to be marked by labor and suffering. That's just the way it is. But it's worth it. You remember Paul had said to Timothy in the previous epistle, he said, Timothy, fight the good fight. You see, and that's the thing. It's a good fight. There's a lot of fighting going on in the world today. The good fight is this fight. It's worth fighting for. It's worth suffering for. It's worth laboring for. To get God's truth to people and to see their eyes open and to see their lives transformed. To me, there's nothing more exciting. There's nothing more thrilling. That is just, that's it. It's a great thing. Lord, we thank you that you have supplied us with grace for every situation. And Lord, that even in tough times, we can be assured that we can stand because of the grace that is available in and through Christ Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for the way you have imparted truth throughout these years to faithful men, and how many faithful men have gone out from this place to take your word, and they've in turn raised up generations to go out. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful work that you're doing. And Lord, as long as you have us here, we just want to be part of that work that you're doing. So here we are, we make ourselves available to you. We open up our hearts tonight. Lord, cleanse us from anything that's keeping us back from the work that you want to do in us and through us. And Lord, use us for your glory in these days, we pray. In Jesus' name.